of chapter 11, we're realizing that Paul has answered the questions concerning Israel, who rejected her Messiah. This is the question then. Did God's word fail? Did God fail because Israel was unfaithful? And I think we can come to the conclusion that absolutely not. Of course, Romans 9, and you guys are going to get a little bit of a summary, follows chapter 8, where he said that all things work together for good, that those that love God and are called according to his purposes. So what we're going to see and what we come to understand is the disappointment of Israel, her falling away, her unbelief, her disobedience. We would think and say, wow, God did all that through the centuries and it didn't work. Well, yeah, it did work. It proved her unfaithful and him faithful. But what about God's plan? Well, that's the part we get into today. It's not over yet. It's never over for us. Until our very last breath, our lives can matter if we come to Christ confessing our sins in repentance. It's never too late as long as you can still breathe from and believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that he's Lord. It's never too late, no matter what's happened. So we're just going to look. I'm going to look, and I'm going to kind of do this backwards. I'm going to look at the last four verses from verse 33 all the way to the end, verse 36. And I'm just going to get, and hopefully this helps us to see, because there's a lot to unravel, but I don't think there's so much as is there's examples that Paul gives using horticulture as the example. Horticulture meaning the life of a tree, of a plant. He's going to describe what's happened to Israel and how the church was born and how God, in spite of our failings, never fails. So let's just do this. If you'd stand with me, we'd read from verse 33. And I like these verses because they help us to see the point. And I think it's a good one. And it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So let's just bow our heads for a minute and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for those that made it today, and our prayers that we would leave understanding a little bit more about how it is that you work and your ways and your character and the fact that we can trust you and know, Lord, that you never fail us in spite of the fact that we fail you. We're thankful, Lord, for that grace, for the plan of salvation, for Jesus. And we just pray, Lord God, that we would appreciate so great a salvation that we have more than ever and understand, Lord, how much you love us. And yet you have ways that we'll never understand. And yet we can trust you. And so we ask these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to kind of dig a little bit in these last verses to try and give us a little bit of an insight to what Paul's going to say from about verse number 13 that I'm going to go back to. So there's 20 verses missing up to this point. I like what he says here concerning the depth of the riches. So we have riches, we have wisdom, and knowledge. Now remember, knowledge is information, right? But wisdom is how to use it. So you can have a PhD and have a whole lot of knowledge up in your head, but not be wise. Because wisdom is the ability to be able to apply it, to live it. So what good is it to have a whole bank full of money if you can't use it? Right? So wisdom in Hebrew, the culture, was more important than knowledge. So reason is, you could know little, that is, not very much, but what you do know, you know how to use, which will take you further than the person who knows a lot but doesn't know how to use it. Does that make any sense, or am I just up here blabbing? That's why, you could have a person who may not know a lot but knows how to use what that stuff he knows not much about, more so than the person that knows a lot but can't get out of his seat to apply it. So God's riches and wisdom and knowledge are deep. Okay, they're profound, is what he's saying. And I think how that should assure us is they're deeper than we're able to figure out. Okay? So if you don't apply God's riches, God's wisdom and knowledge to your life, then you'll never know its depth. And you can only know it to a certain extent with your human mind. The encouragement here is that to the level you're able to reach in understanding at least the revealed will of God, because we do have God's revelation here, it's way more than that you could figure out. Let me read to you something that I like from one of my study books on Romans. Timothy Keller, a well-known pastor. He's a pastor in New York City. And he says this, and I liked it, so I want to read it to you. It says, we don't need to understand everything to praise God or praise the God who does. You hear that? We don't need to understand everything to praise the God who does understand everything. That's already encouraging. Paul does not even get into the trouble of trying to figure things out. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Many people feel they cannot worship God unless they can understand everything about him. But Paul knew that to be an impossibility. You don't need to know everything about God to be able to worship him and to praise him. You just need to know that he knows everything. What you don't know. He's too deep. And that's encouraging, because at that point to where you really surrender because you realize that you're limited, this is why the Lord brings trials that we can't figure out. This is why the Lord brings us to places where our resources aren't able to help us or our knowledge, so that when we reach the end of ourselves, we begin to know him. But we can't reach the end of ourselves unless we're put into those places and those circumstances that show us and prove to us, because usually we'll try to figure it out, won't we? Oh, no, not me. Usually we'll try and figure out or find a way. My way, our way, someone's way, right? Until we run out of those resources and exhaust all possibilities, right? Use everything we know. Then God is kind of like sitting there like this going, are you ready for me to do something? Right? That's the way it works. That's one of my favorite passages in the Bible is, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not onto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. So you have to just acknowledge him and not try to lean in. Leaning in the Old Testament would be like to lean on a staff. Anybody know what a staff was? No one here was a shepherd. We know about, I can tell you about smartphones. We lean into our smartphones all the time. When we ask Google for something, it's leaning in. We're trusting in the information it's going to provide. Well, back in the days of a shepherd cultures, they would lean on a staff. It would mean they put their weight on a staff and trusting it would hold their weight. Well, we're not to lean into our own understanding, but we're to lean into and trust the Lord. So this pastor here says, Many people feel they cannot worship God unless they can understand everything about Him, but Paul knew that to be an impossibility. A God whose counsel we could fully grasp, whose ways we could fully discern, and whose nature we could fully explain in our human minds would be a fairly limited God. Which brings us to the question, how big is your God? He should be big enough for you not to figure Him out. Now, just to wrap this up, the God of the Bible is far bigger than us. So, with Paul, we do not need to be worried that we don't understand everything about Him or His plans. We praise Him for all He has revealed, for what we do know, and we praise Him that there is so much more that He has not yet revealed. We may not be able to understand everything about Him, but we are able to marvel at Him. And of course, then we echo what Paul says in verse 36, to Him be glory forever. Amen. So, back to the passage. We already looked at verse 33. Oh, the depths and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. And, or who has been His counselor? Can you imagine God looking for counsel? Hey, Pastor Bob, I need some help, some advice. I want to know what to do with you. I'd be like, I don't know. The Bible can sometimes be funny. Because, like, who could be God's counselor? You have to make an appointment if you want to talk to me, Lord. I'm really busy. You know, you want my advice? Come on. I mean, what kind of a God is that? The point is, it's the other way around. And what He's using here is a little bit of the absurdness of thinking in reverse. The whole point here is no one can counsel God, but you sure could use some counsel. I don't know, has anyone ever just like cried out to God and say something as simple as, you know, Lord, I need some help on this one. That's the most humbling of things that God responds to, right? You know, Lord, I'm not really too sure what to do here. I've kind of searched the Bible. I know I'm not supposed to beat that person up, but I want to. So why don't I just like surrender that thought into your hands and that act that I won't do because I don't want to be bailed out and just let you deal with them. You see what I'm talking about? Well, no matter what situation you're in, you're going to come to that place. So who has been his counselor? No one. Now the next one actually plays into what Paul said about Abraham back in chapter 4. And it has to do with debt. And here's the thought. Or who has given a gift to him, that is to God, that he, God, might be repaid? The person who gave the gift might be repaid. So who has given God a gift that you would say to God, you need to pay me back? In other words, who could ever say to God, you owe me? Could God be in debt to us? Because that's what the system of works does. It makes you think that God's a debtor to you. Oh, go ahead and write me an IOU, Lord. Make sure that you pay me back. That's dumb. The bottom line is, we are in debt to Him, and we could never pay Him back, but that's where grace comes into play. Grace is unmerited favor. So the bottom line is we could never pay Him back. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't live in a way that pleases Him, but you will never earn His favor. It's given to you by grace. So Paul's trying to get us out of that thinking of where somehow we believe that God owes us anything. As a matter of fact, He owes us nothing, yet He's given us everything. Big difference. The God of the Bible is amazing. This is why I like to stick really close to this word. And then he says, for him, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read that for him and then go to the end. For him are all things. You see that, how it works? I'm going to read it out loud. For him are all things, through him are all things, and to him are all things. You see that? Or we can just read it like it says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. So everything is for him, everything is through him. So whatever is done, even when it's done contrary to his will, turns out being his will. You say, wait a minute, that don't make no sense. Well, look at the cross. It's the most evil thing ever perpetrated on one human being in the history of the world. Because the one being unjustly condemned to death was the most just person that ever lived. And yet God took that act of evil and betrayal and that act of men who were only interested in their own selfish desires and their own personal agenda, God turned that into the greatest event for all of humans, because it's where Jesus paid the debt that we all owed to him, where we were redeemed. So nothing can thwart God's plans. Even evil cannot defeat God's purposes. You go, oh man, I can't believe what that person did to me. Doesn't matter what they did to you. You just trust God that he will take that and use it for your good and his plan and purposes. I can't believe, man, I thought I had that promotion and that guy slapped me down and talked bad about me, and now look at me. I'm still a low man on the totem pole. No, you're not. You're exactly where God wants you to be until he wants you to be promoted. And when he wants you to be promoted, no one's going to be able to get in your way. They think they can. And next thing you know, you won't hear about them like 20 years later. When I look back at my job and all the people that try to get in my way, I don't even know where they are now. You see what I'm saying? Nothing will interfere with what God wants to do. It's for him, and it goes through him. By the way, anything that is happening in your life, God allowed. And God didn't do it, necessarily, but he allowed it. You see what I'm saying? The storm where the disciples were crossing to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was asleep, that storm was designed to help them to learn who he was. Because when he went into that boat, he said, let's go to the other side. Must have been so tired from ministry and all the things that he was doing that he fell asleep. And even though the waves were crashing into the boat and in the boat, they thought they were going to die and sink and drown. They come running to him saying, hey, don't you care that we're drowning? And he looks at him, he goes, oh, ye of little faith. And he commands the sea and the wind to be calm, and they are. And the only thing they could say at the end of the whole experience was, who is this man that even the sea and the wind obey him? He never intended them for them to, and their journey to end in that storm. He knew the storm would come, and yet he allowed them to go through it to teach them who he was. He never said, let's go to the other side, but halfway through we're going to drown. The point being is that everything must go through him. So whatever it is you're living and experiencing in your life right now, if you, the good, the bad, and the ugly, rejoice, because that's exactly where God wants you. And wait on him to see what he'll do with your life. Trust him. Then he goes on to say that not only are from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Now, how does this fit into what God's plan is? Because Israel messed up. Israel failed. Israel was disobedient and unfaithful. Go back to verse number 11. And this will be fast. But now we have the mindset, if you would, put down, established. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fail? Or fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass. So let's put it this way. Even though they crossed the line, to trespass is to cross a line, to move into an area where you don't belong. Even though they, and I'll just say it, even though they failed, what? Salvation has come to the Gentiles. So, Israel fails, But that doesn't keep God from accomplishing his ultimate purposes. He says, okay, you stop right here with me. That's okay. I can go this way. I can go that 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 way. I can go every way, any way I want. So he goes where? He goes to the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The non-Jews. He goes to the world. He goes to the nations. With what? The message of salvation. Now, he goes, continue, verse 12. If their trespass means riches for the world, so because of, and I can put it this way, because of Israel's impoverished faith, their poor attitude, let's put it that way, who's enriched? Gentiles, the nations. See, God's not, his riches, even though they may reach a place where they're hindered, like with Israel's hearts, he says, that's okay, I got other places I can go. And he turns and he goes to the nations, right? Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Fullness, or full inclusion meaning fullness. So, if they were to return, that is Israel, if they were to repent, how rich would they be since the plan originally was for them? And it's also indicating that they will return. Isn't that amazing? I like the word inclusion here because I'm a special ed teacher. And full inclusion means that the kids get to be all in regular ed classes with their peers. They get to participate in the activities that everyone else participates in. Israel will once again repent from her sins. We'll see this in Zechariah. We'll see this in Isaiah. We'll see this in the book of Revelation. And they'll be richer because the kingdom promised to David will be fulfilled and it will be an eternal kingdom. This is the kingdom that Jesus will establish on earth first with a 1,000-year reign, and then afterwards there'll be the heavenly kingdom, which will have no end to it, as Daniel's book says. God's not done with Israel. It looks like it. If you were to look at what happened for 1,900 years after they were dispersed from Jerusalem in the year 70 AD when Rome went in and sacked her, no one had ever believed that they would gather again, and they did in the 1940s. After, of course, that terrible and horrible Holocaust in Germany. Yet, there they are. And the world right now doesn't know what to do. They're nervous because what's happened in their return to their homeland is an outright miracle. No nation has ever returned after having been lost or dispersed for 2,000 years. Doesn't that show you God's hand and control of history? Doesn't that show you that God actually wrote history in advance? That the prophecies aren't just whimsical, fantastical ideas looking through a crystal ball. No, God saw and had plans for the future. The same God that can take a nation that was unfaithful and will bring her back will also guide and lead your life. Your individual lives. Isn't that awesome? So it goes on to say here, now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles, verse 13. In so much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Speaking of the remnant that we've been referring to, there's always been a people that God has had that's faithful. Isn't it interesting? God uses jealousy to grab Israel's attention. We always talk about jealousy as a bad thing. Don't even want to talk about relationships, how that works. I'm going to make her jealous. I'm going to make him jealous.
I'll go talk to that guy over there that's cute and he's got blue eyes, blonde hair, and 6'3" and he's muscular and he's got a bronze tan. And you're nothing but a short little bald, ugly dude. And all of a sudden the short little bald, ugly dude is all jealous. And he goes running, "Well, honey, what can I do? Where are you? Where you been?" You see what I'm saying? It works. The world has been blessed by Christ. And Israel is watching. And they're like getting jealous. God's going to use jealousy. Now, that doesn't mean that jealousy can also be used in the wrong way and abused. So I'm not going there with that. Just showing you, he says here, "I will magnify my ministry," at the end of verse 13, "in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world," so Jews reject Christ, the world, then God takes his attention to them. They are reconciled. "What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" So there will be, and Paul is foreseeing, that one day Israel will accept their Messiah that they had rejected. Isaiah 12, I believe, Zechariah 12. We'll look at that later. Now, if the dough offered as first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So now what he's going to do is he's going to use a metaphor of tree branches off a root. The root is Israel. Okay? The roots are Israel. But what if some of the branches were broken off? What's he referring to? The rejection of some of Israel, of their Messiah. What if they're broken off because of their unbelief? "And you," referring to the Gentiles, "although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." So all that Paul is doing is saying is, the original olive tree, which has always been a symbolism for Israel, the original olive tree, deep roots. How deep are the roots? They go all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. They're deep roots. The prophets Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all the roots of Israel. They have the scriptures. They have the law. They were delivered out of Egypt, the temple, the tabernacle, all of those things, the covenant God made with Abraham, God made with Moses, the law, all that. That's the roots. If the branches fell off of that root, of the patriarchs, if you will, and the promises and the prophecies, all that root that God established in that one nation that he chose, if the branches fall off, the Lord says, "I'm going to put new branches in from a wild tree over yonder, and I'm going to plant it into the original root and nourish her." That is the branches. Who's that? The Gentiles, the church. Right? Verse 17, "But if some of the branches were broken off," who is the broken off branches? Tell me.
Israel. Israel.
Who are the broken branches? Oh gosh, you guys are really good. "And although the wild olive shoot were grafted among the others and now share in the nourishing root." Who's the wild olive shoot? Gentiles. Ooh, you guys get an A for the day. Okay. "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." Now here's the problem. There has been, throughout history, an arrogance, if you will, by the Gentile nations or the church towards Israel, towards the Jews. You know what I'm talking about, right? There was even a time in history where they were persecuted. They were the killers of Jesus. That was wrong. Paul is saying, don't get conceited. Don't think you're anything special because you were just grafted in. You're not the original root. It's a blessing and it's grace that you were called into being grafted onto the original root. But don't get conceited, right? "Do not be arrogant," verse 18, "toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root,
but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. This is true, Paul says. They were broken off because of what? Unbelief. No faith. They try to enter in by works, ceremonialism, rituals, traditions of religion, acts, external acts and external appearances, whereas God looks at the heart internally and faith. But you stand fast through faith. So the church, the Gentiles that have responded to the gospel, live by faith. So do not become proud, but fear. So here God is being using the example of a severe warning, if you will. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness, yes, the kindness in that God grafted in the wild olive branch. The severity that the original branches, Israel, were cut off. Look at both sides. God is kind and God is what? Severe. God is a God of mercy and grace and love, but he's also a God of judgment. Where should we be? Balanced. The Christian should always be balanced. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't be too proud or arrogant. Humility. Balance. All right? Sometimes in the church, all of a sudden, for some reason, over years, we get really kind of all begin to think real highly of ourselves, and we would start to criticize and judge others, not realizing that we all came the same way through the cross of Christ. We all had to confess our sins. Some greater than others, but nonetheless, both separated from God. So he's saying this to the Gentiles, to the church. Note then the kind, verse 22, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity to those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. Provided you, what? Continue in his kindness. You know, one of the most important signs of a Christian is kindness. That's amazing, huh? By the way, one of the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Who in the world ever told us and gave the church the right to be mean? Whoever said that we had the right to think of ourselves more highly than anyone else? Kindness. If you really want to know who a Christian is, just observe them a while, hang them around with them for a while, and if there's no kindness, they're not who they say they are. True story. I'm not saying it. The Bible says it. Kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. In other words, if somehow, some way in the future, which we'll know from, again, Zechariah, from the other books of the Old Testament, there will be a day when Israel will realize what they did. And they will look up on whom they have pierced, and they will repent. They will wail in sadness, recognizing, man, we blew it. But then they will call on the name of the one who died for them, and they will be saved. This is what the scriptures teach. So even they, verse 23, if they do not continue in their unbelief, in other words, what do they come to believe? Different story. Will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. And for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? This next section is called The Mystery of Israel's Salvation. Lest you be wise in your own sight, conceited or arrogant is what he's saying in a different way. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now, the reason they were hardened is because they wanted to be hardened. We talked about this. God doesn't harden your heart. He only reveals that your heart is hard.
by putting you in a situation where it reveals what's inside. It's like purifying gold. The dross and the impurities come to the forefront with the trial and the heat. Well, when the trial and the heat came to Israel, what did they prove? Unbelief and hardened hearts. So God, in his attempt for 33 years and during the ministry of Jesus and before and after, they continued to reject what they knew to be true. So God finally reaches a point and says, oh, you want to not believe? Okay, you won't believe. I'm going to give you what you want. And they got what they wanted. That's the danger of rejecting God. The longer you reject, the more you move away from his plans and his ways. He will at some point just say, you're on your own. That's what happened to them. So, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? When that very last person who is going to say, I believe in Christ, when the gospel goes out and is preached, that very, whoever that may be, wherever he or her, she may be or child may be, there's going to be a person who's going to be the last one to accept the gospel message somewhere in the world. And boom, God is saying, the time of the Gentiles is over. Now I'm going to turn my attention back to Israel. And then this is when the church will be raptured. And then when this great tribulation, the great tribulation is called in the book of Revelation, he will begin to deal with Israel. This is the plan God has. Now, that's a whole other study, a whole other time, so don't miss them. I plan on being here every Sunday. Now, he says this. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. This is the last part of 25. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now listen to this. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I remember reading this verse. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. When God calls and when God gifts you, he doesn't do it to where he gives it to you and then he says later, oops, I made a mistake. They're always yours. That's why, for instance, my calling as a pastor, I finally surrendered. Because I realized that he didn't do it by accident and he wasn't going to take it back. So the way you know is that there's something given to you that God, when he gifts you, whatever gift that might be, when he calls you, he's not doing it, as I've mentioned before many times here, like a little daisy in your hand where you're plucking off each of the little flower He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me not. Oh my God, yesterday he loved me. Today he doesn't love me. That's how people live their Christianity, by the way. Some. He calls you and he gifts you and it's permanent. You know that? That's what he's saying. They're without repentance. He doesn't take it back. He doesn't change his mind. Irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God and now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths, and here we are at the very end where we started, and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is basically telling us one thing. God is sovereign. What does that mean? God is in control. He's never lost it. He never will at presently or in the future. You can trust him for his plan for your life. He will fulfill it, but you got to grab a hold of his hand. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. There's a lot covered this morning, but we get the point. And we're thankful, Lord, that we don't need to know everything. We can't, because your ways are unsearchable. But we can trust you, Lord, and know that you know it all. That you have everything under control. And we look at what happened to Israel, and it's terrible. Unthinkable how after all those years, centuries and not just one but two millenniums passed. And yet, Lord, when your son, their Messiah came, they rejected him. But that's not the end of the story, and we're so grateful for it. Your grace and your mercy are new every day. So, Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the fact that we hear your word and we know that you want to call our hearts to faith. So help us, Lord, to look to you in spite of the fact that we don't have everything calculated or figured out, and know, Lord, that in the end, all things work together for good to those that love you and are called according to your purposes. Help us to love you and help us to respond to your call. We ask that you give us this grace this morning, this assurance in our hearts to know who you are, that you don't change your mind, that you don't do one thing one day one way and then a different way the next day, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that is our guarantee. So help us to put our trust in what we know from your word. And help us, Lord, to live a life that's pleasing to you, because without faith it's impossible to please you. Take us, Lord, from this place out into our lives, our workplaces, our schools, wherever it is that we go, and help us to be a light in a dark place. Help your kindness to be there with us, and people to look at us and know us and ask of us, what is it that we have that's different than the world? And then we can share with them the good news. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.